I would ask you to take your Bibles then and turn to 1 John chapter 1. So 1 John chapter 1, we'll begin reading at the first verse. We'll read the first four verses together. So 1 John 1, we'll give our attention this portion of God's inspired and infallible Word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Amen. Again, we trust God's blessing upon the reading of His Word. And let us again seek His face as we would consider this portion this morning. So let us pray. Our Father, we come to Thee. And we desire, Lord, that apostolic fellowship with Thee and with Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we thank Thee that He was not only with Thee from the beginning. That He was not only eternally Thine only begotten Son, but that He came and was manifested unto us in the flesh and for our sins and for our eternal glory. Oh, Lord, we pray today, as we come to this passage, grant us the help of the Holy Spirit. Lord, He is that one that takes the things of our Lord Jesus Christ, the things of His person, the things of His work, and shows them unto us. We plead for the Savior's sake, even as the King of His church, to so dispense that work today, that we may profit by it. We're asking no other name but that one and glorious name, our Lord Jesus. Amen. As we have looked at these first three verses in the last number of months on the Communion Sundays, we have been impressed with this great description of our Lord Jesus, who did not become a being when creation was made, but He was already with God. He was there at the beginning. It was also noted in verse 3 that when John says of the apostles that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, the emphasis there is on the unity of the Father and the Son. And yet, they're distinct personalities. But we see then a glimpse into that Trinitarian relationship. They are both, yes, of the essence of God. They are both God. And yet, they are two distinct persons. The Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, this one that was such, as we mentioned in the prayer, was manifested. His eternal life came into human history in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Was born and lived here among us under the miseries of this life, bearing our griefs and sorrows, our sins in His own body. Not only do the apostles clearly tell us of Him, of all that they've seen, all that they heard, all that they, you know, we've noticed, and I think what a blessing it is. In verse 1, not only they looked on with their eyes, but it says, which we have seen with our eyes, and then which we have looked upon. You know, that distinction of not only them seeing with the eyes, as John says, but the looking upon is that discriminating thought, that discriminating look into, we could say maybe, the things of this one Jesus Christ, and to make a decision, an informed look, if you will. And their hands have handled of the word of life. They give all of this so that, as it says in verse 3, we may have fellowship, we may have communion, we may have that bond, that interaction, that partnership with the apostles. He says, with us. What is that fellowship that the apostles have? It is with the Father. It is with His Son, Jesus Christ. John says, we apostles desire you to come into our fellowship. Yes, it's connected to some degree to the visible church, but really it has to be, when we boil it all down, the invisible. Judas was in the visible. Simon the sorcerer in Acts was in the visible church. But they had no fellowship with the apostles in this way, the Father and the Son. That is our great desire. We may participate in that fellowship. But he goes on to say in verse 4, and that'll be our text for today, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. They desire for us a fullness of joy. A fullness of joy. So we want to look at this topic of the fullness of joy this morning. First thing I think we should note is that Christ has a purpose of joy for His people. Christ purposes that His people shall enjoy a fullness of joy. John says to us, and these things, not only may you have fellowship with the Father and the Son, but because of that, we also write these things unto you, that you may have your joy full. What a purpose. What an intention. What a goal that John and the other apostles have. You may remember the farewell discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John 14, 15, and 16 there. And then His farewell prayer in chapter 17, as it has been called. But you remember, I think, in those passages, some of these same sentiments, some of the same language and burden and goal of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 15, 11, He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that My joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Sounds just like our beloved Apostle John, doesn't it? Then in the next chapter, John 16 and verse 24, it says, hitherto have ye asked nothing in My name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Again, it's not John just echoing his master. And then in that great high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 13, he says, "And now come I to thee," speaking to his Father, "and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Again, his prayer, not only is he speaking these things, saying these things to the apostles, the disciples, and to us who would believe on the Lord Jesus because of their testimony, but he's also wrestling in prayer with his Father as the high priest, as the intercessor, the only mediator between God and men, whose prayers will be heard, will be answered. Oh, he speaks to his Father of his work that he has accomplished, the things he had spoken in the world, in the earth, in the days of his flesh, as Hebrews talks about it. Why? He just reiterates again in prayer, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. John is simply echoing the statements, the burden, the intention of his Lord, his beloved Savior. He is following his Master. He is furthering out Christ's will. You might remember what Hebrews chapter 2 says in verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of, or spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" In other words, the apostles. The apostles came to confirm, to further, to carry on the great work that Christ Jesus has started. They inaugurated. Paul, again, different apostle. He wasn't there in the upper room when these things were spoken. But nevertheless, as we know from the work and the calling of that great man, a true apostle. And he says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 24, it says, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith." And see what he says here. "But are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand." One of the great ends of the apostolic ministry is the same of Christ's own ministry. And the ministry of every minister is to be a helper to the joy of the Christian. A helper of the joy of the Christian. One of the great things, as we mentioned, that Christ came to do for His people is to have His joy fulfilled in His disciples, in His believing people, in those that are united to Him by faith. Or as John says here, those that have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So Christ purposes, He has a plan, He desires His people to be joyful. He spoke certain things in this world. He showed them certain truths. He appeared, and He says, even ask in prayer. And then He Himself prayed, "All these things be blessed by the Father to the joy of Christ being manifested, being put in, being growing and progressing in His people." Oh, there's things that are, we'll come to this, I think here in just a second, there are things that are naturally against our joy. But Christ's prayer will prevail. Christ's prayer will prevail. He cannot be denied. He has bled and died. He has suffered. He has interceded at the Father's throne in His own name, in His own precious merit. And He will not be denied. Psalms tell us that His crown shall flourish. But He will put shame on His enemies. Christ cannot be but victorious, even in this point. But secondly, not only does Christ have that purpose of joy for us as people, but there's also the Christian's path of joy. The Christian's walking in joy. The Christian's experiencing, if you will, of this joy. But the path of it. Notice what John says here in verse 4. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. There's things we have put down on paper, if you will. There are truths that we have gathered together, that we have thought worthy of this purpose to bring you joy. And so we have written them down and we're sending them out to you with this goal, with this end in view. And these things write we unto you, you could say, in order that your joy may be full. Of course, John and the apostles judging these things were not on their own. We know they were carried along by the Holy Ghost to write the exact things that they should write. But yet they were also being carried. And so their minds were going that direction. Their thoughts, their judgments, their hands put down the words that He indicted. We can't go over all that we have said on these first three verses, but again, the eternality of the Son of God. It's God, like the Father, from everlasting to everlasting. He's a creator. So He, in that sense, He was spirit. He had no body parts, no bodily passions. But John talks about the apostles seeing Him with the eye. We can't see a spirit, according to the Bible. God dwells in light unapproachable, but He's also invisible as a spirit. But Jesus was not. He took on and had a body, as we again mentioned in Psalm 40. They could handle Him. They could see Him. They could talk to Him. They could hear a human voice, the voice of Jesus. They saw Him eat and drink. They saw Him sleep. They saw Him walk and talk and all these things. He's a real man, true man and true God. You see, but He was the eternal life. And it was manifested for us. Again, to take away sin, as other texts show. And John says in so many different ways in these three verses, we're declaring Him to you. We're showing Him to you. We're telling you of Him. Because you didn't see Him. You didn't handle Him. You didn't live with Him physically. But we did. And yet, the lack of physical involvement, the lack of physical presence, the lack of this earthly experience of Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God, does not forbid, does not hold you back from real fellowship with Him and with His Father. So John says that's why we're writing these things. I think we could see maybe clearly that the fellowship is based upon a message and receiving that message that the apostles give us. That's the idea here of John, and really of all of them, that is, of the other apostles. We're writing. We heard. We saw. We handled, etc. You did not, but we would under Christ's management, under His kingship, we would not have you ignorant. We would not have you cut off from the fellowship of His dear Son. And so we're writing these things to you so you can fellowship. And of course, in our verse, expanding out so you can have your joy made full. You know, it's not an experience of a dream, a vision, or some, you know, supernatural happening in your life that you need, according to John here. John is saying, you need the truth. You need these divine facts we're writing down for you to just come into your soul, receive them by faith, and use them and experience them working in your heart and your life. That's what we need, a greater understanding, a greater appreciation, a greater love and affection for these truths, these writings of the apostles, this Holy Scripture. So that our fellowship may be full with Him. Our joy can be full. What is joy? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? We normally think, you know, of natural joy, and there is. You think about some of the natural joys we read of in the Bible. Now, we won't turn these up. I'll just try to summarize them because we had there's quite a few references there. But in Psalm 4 and verse 7, there's a natural joy of corn and wine being successful and prospering. Your farming efforts, your economic a situation and your lot in life is pleasant. Psalm 104, verse 14 and 15, and among others in that psalm, you have another kind of natural enjoyment of the good gifts of God, of corn and wine and bread and herbs, that makes the person glad and comforting and healthful. The Lord gives those things to all. Acts 14, 17, you know, adds the idea that God let all nations walk in their own ways. However, He gave Himself a witness in that He did good and gave fruitful seasons and put gladness in the hearts even of the heathen. It was a witness to them. They should have seen, this is from God. I'm accountable to Him. He's been so good to me. What do I do with my sins? Of course, many did not. But you see that natural joy. I got a cup of coffee the other day, and on their little cup it had printed, "Let us add a little joy to your day." Well, you get the idea. It's natural and it's good. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing to be unspiritual about. God gives us these good gifts to even have that natural joy, that natural happiness, if you will. Gladness. There's also that joy of realizing some of our desires coming to pass. There's some good ones. Remember in John 20, verse 20, when Jesus appeared to the disciples, they were in this room closed because they were afraid of the Jews. And all of a sudden, He was in the midst. He said, "Peace be unto you." And then it says that He showed them His hands and His side. And it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. What did they really want? Jesus had told them, as we even looked at just a couple of verses in that last discourse, "I'm going to leave." They were very sorrowful. They wanted to see the Lord. And what happened? The Lord was seen. And they were glad. There's also evil desires. Earlier in the chapter that we read this morning in Luke 23, Jesus came before Herod, and it says Herod was exceeding glad. There's that joy, the gladness. Because he heard many things about Jesus and he wanted Him to perform a miracle. So it's an evil joy because it wasn't for who Jesus was. what he was manifested to do and be. Because we just read a couple verses later, this is verse 8 and through 11, that he and his men of war set him at naught and mocked him. I say there's all these different kinds of joy, a natural joy particularly, different aspects of it. How do we define it here where John says that your joy may be full? Well, again, you know, there can be religious joy that is not the joy here spoken of. We think of Matthew chapter 13, when the gospel seed goes out, it falls on stony places. And it says that that person that receives it there immediately rejoices in receiving it. But because there's no root in them, so after a while, because of that same gospel word, persecution and tribulations arise and he falls away. So we have all these different kinds in the Bible mentioned. And we have seen them all, I would say. So what does John here mean? Well, again, if we think back to those verses that we read earlier in the end of, or near the end of the Gospel of John, I think we may have a clue to help us. Because Jesus is speaking there of his own joy. His own joy. If we look back there at John 15:11, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Very similar in the other two passages we read. Christ's joy to be in us and to be full. What kind of joy did Jesus have? Was he always, you know, what we normally think of excited, kind of lightly, you know, happy? I'm sure there's better ways to describe it. I'm not a great wordsmith, but you know the idea. You know, that feeling that comes over you because of the things, some of the things we mentioned in the Bible that happened to us as well. Things are going well. Things happened. You got something. A situation you're worried about turns out really good. That's all fine. That's great to be joyful, to be happy. We know what that means. But Jesus, I think it's only one time in the gospel history it says explicitly he rejoiced in spirit and said, Father, has hidden these things from the wise and prudent, revealed them unto babes, because many did not believe. How do we explain that? That's not our normal joy. We think he might be grieved. And of course, Christ did weep over Jerusalem. But in that case, he rejoiced. So it must not be just a feeling at good things happening or positive things taking place. But it must be deeper. It must be deeper. Remember what we sang, I think we go back to Jesus' joy in Psalm 40, may help us out here. He says when he came into the world, that he did that Christ, as he came in, the Father did not desire offerings, sacrifices, and all those ceremonial things, but a body God prepared for Jesus, for Christ. There's going to be one offering, one suffering. Not of bulls and goats and animals and the blood of a heifer, the ashes of a heifer, I should say, sprinkling the unclean. But no, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was he going to offer up that offering that would atone for all sins of all his people forever, But he says, and I'm just going to read the Psalter version here in verse 7. Then to the Lord these were my words. The words of Jesus. I come, behold, and see within the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will I take delight. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. Christ delighted in the will of his Father. He was, could we say, he was acclimated to it. He approved of it. He ran his mind and his will and his life in the groove of that will. He delighted in it. He approved. He walked, he thought in it, by it, and for it. How often do we read in the Gospels, I came down from heaven not to do my will, but thine. Speaking to the Father. Tonight you spoke of the Father. That I've come to do the will of Him that sent me. When you're speaking to others. That great prayer in the garden, what do we find? Him struggling with that cup that the Father had given him to drink. And what did he end up saying? Not my will, but thine be done. There, I think, is the joy of Christ. Because there was joy set before him, Hebrews tells us, even in the sufferings of death. I don't think, as some of this, I'm indebted to Robert Candlish. He pointed out a number of good things about the joy of Christ here. But he mentioned that he doesn't think just joy of simply the resurrection, of the conquering finally of Satan and sin and death and hell was set before him there, but also immediately. And how providential, again, God's directing in our scripture reading today in Luke 23, I think it would be a precious passage to all of us. The two thieves on the cross, the malefactors crucified, one on the left, one on the right. But we remember the words to this one when he rebuked the other thief. And then he looked to Jesus in verse 42 and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And what does Jesus say in verse 43? Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Brethren, he was already entering in, if you will, to the joy. He had that in his heart. He had that meekness. He knew that the Father's will was to reward his sufferings with paradise. That day. So it's hard to define this joy, in a sense, I would say. If the fruit of the Spirit is joy, and Christ had the Holy Ghost given to him without measure, he did not lack it from a babe right on through to the last minute of his blessed suffering. So it can't just be an exhilaration of our being, of our, you know, animal spirits, if you will, because things are going great. Again, there's nothing wrong with that as far as it goes. But the supernatural, the Spirit, the gift of the joy that John is wanting us to have full. The joy that Jesus says, I want of my own to be communicated into my people, and not only so, but to be full in my people, can't be tied to outward circumstances, to outward success, to outward failure, to goodness that we conceive and perceive happening to us. It must be higher, must be deeper. Candlish recommends the thought that the yoke of Christ, you know, He's meek and lowly. I think there's a lot of merit to that because He delighted to do the will of His Father. He submitted to that. There was His happiness. There was His gladness. There was His joy in fulfilling, in accomplishing the will of His Father in heaven. We even see, I think in John 17, I'll just read the first few verses there of this wonderful prayer. I remember one of my professors said he had referred to John 17. I'm not sure if it might have been in one of our seminary classes. I'm not sure if it was that or in a sermon he preached. But anyway, he said he come to that passage, and I think it was a seminary class. I actually said I've never tried to preach on it. It's just too high and too deep. I cannot enter into it yet. Very learned man, by the way. Well respected for that in many circles. But anyway, this is a mighty prayer. He says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Notice verse 4. "I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." And he goes on. But you see that joy, that gladness, and when he can say, "I have glorified Thee on the earth, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do." As a mediator, not as God, for as God He has a sovereign will that will be done. But as He has taken on the office of that mediator, that prophet and priest and king for His people, He submitted then to His Father in that way. He lost His own will. He denied His own notions, if we could say it that way reverently, and submitted to His Father. And it was His joy. It was His gladness. It was His delight to do the will of His Father. And so you can see the Holy Ghost ministering that joy to Him right through. Even on the tree, bearing at Calvary our sins. What did He say? "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." I'm not discouraged. I am not here moping and pitying myself. Because rightly did the one thief say, "He has done nothing amiss." He's suffering wrongfully. From the human perspective, he was. From the laws of Rome, he was. Even from the laws of the Jews. What did they do? They had to make up lies and subvert justice to get Him on the cross. In fact, they had to overcome the correct reasoning of Pilate by a mob pressure and violence in order to put Him on the cross. He hath done nothing amiss. And yet, in the eternal plan of God, that must have taken place that He might bear what men could not see, but bear the sins of all of those, as He said in John 17, that the Father gave Him. And He delighted to do that will. Brethren, it is that calmness of mind, that submission to the will of the Father, that steadiness. I think it's similar to what Candlish said. I think it's probably as good as we can, at least I can do today, in looking at all these things. That joy in the will of God, our Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, that will be full. This should be looked at. This should be desired as full. What does Jesus pray? Again, in the same Psalm 40, if we can see this again, part of these verses are quoted in Hebrews directly about Jesus Christ and His work as a mediator. Some of the middle verses. But later on in verse 14, or excuse me, not verse 14, but in verse 16, after it seems He refers to some of the mocking He received on the cross, He says this, "In Thee let all be glad and joy, who seeking Thee abide, who Thy salvation love, say still, the Lord be magnified." Jesus is praying for the joy, for the gladness, even here, in the prophetic form of His people. He suffered on that cross that we might have joy. That we might go through this life in whatever mundane things, our work, our chores, our sufferings, our working around folks or being around folks, ministering to folks that may not be the easiest, with joy, with submission to God's will, with the meekness of the yoke that He's put upon us. It is, isn't it, when we know it's from the Father, our good Heavenly Father, who will not overweight us, who will come by His Spirit and help us to walk in it and give us that submission, that meekness. Again, brethren, this is a prayer of Christ. This is an intention of Christ. This is one reason He gives us the Holy Spirit. Love, peace, and joy. Joy. Isn't it interesting that when Paul is dealing with different views within the church on some of the lifestyles of Christians, whether they should eat this or not eat that and that kind of thing, observe this day or not observe the other day, he says in verse 17 of Romans 14, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Brother, when you pray in your prayers, and if you use the Lord's Prayer, as Christ taught us, "Thy kingdom come," one thing you're praying for is that your soul will be rejoicing in God. And the Holy Spirit would minister to you that joy, that submission, that delight in doing the will of God. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." It comes right after, doesn't it? So many of these things, of course, are connected because they're all the fruit of that one Spirit. It produces all of this. They all are interconnected in the character of the Christian. So we must get it from Jesus and get it in Jesus. This joy, this submission, this delight in doing and accomplishing the will of God. Again, just quickly, I know our time is really running out here. But if we think back again, you don't have to turn if you don't want to. Of course, you're always welcome to John 15:11. Christ says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." The things spoken, as John says, the things written. Look into them. Think about them. If you want your joy to increase, Christ saying, "I've given you these things. I've written them down. I've spoken them," if you will, "so that my joy can be full in you." So we need to pay attention to the Scriptures that we said, what it says of Christ, what it says of His own sufferings, but yet He had joy through them all, that sweet submission, that delight of the Father's will was being done, and He was doing it. In John 16:24, Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. In prayer, not only in the Word and the doctrine and the statements of Holy Scripture, pay attention to them, but also in prayer, praying in the name of Jesus, that our joy may be full. Ask for the things according to His will. Again, it goes right back, doesn't it? Thy will be done. That was Christ's joy in the garden. He resolved it all there, the delight in the Father's will. Doesn't mean we won't have a struggle. Doesn't mean everything's going to be easy. No, it wasn't easy for Jesus. That's the sinless man. How much less for us, or how much more for us, be hard sometimes. But in prayer, in the Father's house, in the name of the Son, ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. And then, of course, echo the Savior's prayer. He has asked His Father for your joy. He has asked. Do not forbid to say, let Christ's will be done. Let His prayer be heard, that I may experience His joy. Even at this table today, in front of us, it is to remember Him. That's where our joy comes from. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, looking at Him, being conformed to Him. Think about Him, again, as we mentioned earlier, we'll go over it again. Of His, on the cross, the joy He had there with the thief. Looking at that paradise presently. One last thing. The Christian's measure of joy. What does John say here? That your joy may be full. May be full. Mr. Fawcett says of this word, filled full. Filled full. Very good. Again, just remember, the steps that John lays out is the things we've written by God's grace and the Holy Spirit's work in us. They bring the fullness of joy. So what a blessing to have the Word of God written. How important it is for Christians to have it. You read about those in church history that are persecuted. And they may just have a page sometimes. They may take a Bible and cut the pages out and distribute them to the folks because there's not enough Bibles. And every Christian knows his soul desires the Word of God. Brethren, you have a whole Bible. You probably have many of them in your homes. Again, let me encourage us all to pay attention to them because they are our joy. There's a means to get to that joy. It's full. It's full. It's filled full. It progresses. It grows, John says, really. Let me just read one paragraph from Mr. Candlish as we close. Surely this joy of the Lord, as it is thus intimately associated, first with obedience, you know, doing His will, with prayer, secondly, thirdly, with the study of the divine character, and fourthly, with the cultivation of Christian communion. Now, he refers there to 2 John chapter 12, which says, how many things, or having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face. Why? That our joy may be full. The interaction of believers one with another. So that's what he's saying of the fourth thing he mentioned. That created the cultivation of Christian communion. Is no rare rapture to be snatched at intervals of excited devotion. It is, on the contrary, a calm and chastened frame of mind, such as may be realized in every common duty, in every humble supplication, in every devout exercise of soul upon the divine word, in every greeting exchanged lovingly with any of the Lord's people. End of quote. Amen. And we'll stop there and ask the Lord's blessing. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we have contemplated this wonderful verse that speaks so much of the joy of our Jesus. Lord, I thank Thee. We have come to some of these strains of thought, perhaps for the first time, of the joy that runs through the whole life of Jesus. In every chapter of His life, in boyhood, in manhood, in being received by the crowds and being condemned by them, and being welcomed into the synagogues, being run out so that He may be put to death. Oh God, in every case, in every condition, He was joyful. And Father, we pray as we have thought and sought to understand this joy, as we think upon Him in this feast, oh God, may the Holy Ghost bring the kingdom of God and joy to us this day. We ask in the merits of Christ Jesus. We ask in His name as He has commanded us, Lord, so lovingly that our joy may be full for You. And in His glorious name, amen.